Sunday of each month. If you'll bring a bag of non-perishable groceries, leave behind your card next Sunday in the parking lot. Our youth will pick them up, and we're providing with different food pantries in the area. This month is Churches Touching Lives for Christ, and so they have specific needs. It's listed in the bulletin, some of the needs that they have for the holiday season. So your bag of groceries behind your card next Sunday, we'll pick them up, and we'll minister to some of the needy folks in our community. And just to let you know where we're going to be the next several weeks, this is our last message in Ephesians. It's our 10th message last till the holiday break. Next week we'll start Christmas messages, change up the stage, do some Christmas decorating, and that'll take us all the way through January 1st. We'll do a New Year's challenge, and then back to Ephesians January the 8th. So Christmas messages, New Year's challenge, back to Ephesians at that time. If you want to study ahead, you can be reading Ephesians and looking at the birth narratives in the scripture. Most of our UMH, we've got about 200 UMHB kids that come every Sunday. This area is vacant. The purple and gold UMHB and purple and gold of LSU fared pretty well this week, and we're grateful for all of that, aren't we? Amen. All the Aggie said. Yeah. Oof. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He's over here saying, say something about Baylor. Say something about Baylor. I'm not saying anything about Baylor. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, as we look at this passage, we look at your call to unity once again in the church and our need to persevere in that. Thank you for a church body that for many years has handled conflict well when it's come, and thank you that it hadn't come too often. We pray that we be found faithful as a result of this, in Christ's name. Amen. Conflict. We have it in our family at home, and we have it in our family at church. It just happens. I mean, we're sinners saved by grace. We know Christ, walk with Christ. But when you put people together in close community, either in the church or at home, conflict is going to happen. Conflict happens at home. You put a lot of people together over a holiday weekend for many days, and you get a little conflict. Amen? Don't say it too loud. Okay. I mean, it happens. Here's a story I used in 2003 about two sisters. They're getting ready to prepare a turkey with special stuffing. And the first time these sisters in their 30s had cooked Thanksgiving meal together. And as they got ready to wrap the aluminum foil over the turkey and stuffing, the one sister began to wrap it with a shiny side out. The other sister stopped and corrected her and said, "Everybody knows the dull side goes out." An argument ensued. The family that didn't live there, the lady, the sister, took her kids and her husband in the midst of this argument and left, and the two ladies didn't talk to one another for 6 weeks. True story. And the argument was over which side of the aluminum foil goes outside, the shiny or the dull. I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? You ever argue over absurd things like that? We all do. Well, who's right in that argument? Do you know? How many of you say the shiny side goes out? Raise your hand, let me see them. Hi. Yep. How many of you say the dull side goes out? Every moron knows that. Yeah, there you go. A bunch of you didn't raise your hands at all because you're not sure, and you know I make fun of people at, yeah. Here's the reality. The reality of it is Reynolds and Lumen, you can go to their website and check it out. It doesn't matter. You can do either side. Your turkey will cook equally successfully if you cook it on either side of the aluminum foil. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And I had two guys come and argue with me after the last service. I said, "Didn't you hear his whole message on conflict? Be quiet and go home." It doesn't matter. They're telling me, well, a shiny reflects heat and all this. I'm not a scientist. I don't know. I just read what they tell me when they give me this stuff. But here's the reality. We end up in conflict. Maybe it's sisters. Maybe it's a husband and wife. There was a man and a woman who were at the husband's 30th high school reunion. And there was another lady sitting across down the way from them, and she kept swigging her drink and taking a sip of it, and they were staring. She was staring at him, and I was at him and her, and the wife finally said, "Do you know her?" And he said, "Yep, that's my old girlfriend. I understand she took to drinking right after we split 30 years ago when we were both seniors." "Good grief," said the wife. Who would think a person could go on celebrating that long? Conflict, it's everywhere. It's outside the church, it's inside the church. Churches split over the most amazing things. We laugh about color of carpet. They split over all kinds of things. I mean, I've seen people come and go over 30 years of ministry here for any number of reasons. Somebody came to me and said, "We're not staying, you don't use a King James Bible." I said, "I'm not smart enough to use the King James Bible." But oh, how we love to divide. And Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is going to say, you need to maintain the unity. Whatever it takes, you've got to preserve the unity. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying, whatever you do, here's what you got to do. You got to handle conflict well. You've got to recognize that people are more important than issues, and you've got to handle this well. Paul is making a transition, actually. Ephesians, the first three chapters, different than the last three chapters. Paul often does this. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters deal with doctrine. Then you move on from 12 to the end of the book, and it deals with the practical application of the doctrine. That's what Paul's doing here. What he's saying in chapters 1 through 3 is this is right doctrine. In 4 through 6, this is a way to live out that doctrine. In fact, I've got a bunch of words up here that I'll show you. In chapters 1 through 3, it's doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, it's duty. Chapters 1 through 3, position. Chapters 4 through 6, practice. Chapters 1 through 3 is our calling. Chapters 4 through 6, the way we conduct ourselves in light of that calling. Chapters 1 through 3 is our belief. Chapters 4 through 6 is our behavior. What Paul is saying is, I've given you the doctrinal truth. Now I want you to go and live that truth out. In fact, the second half of the book is filled with actions. There are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. Now, what's an imperative? An imperative is what? Come on. A command. It's a command. Some of you remember your English. An imperative is a command. It's interesting. In chapters 1 through 3, there is one command, one imperative. But in chapters 4 through 6, there are 40 imperatives or commands. Paul is saying, in light of your position in Christ, in light of the privileges you have in Christ, in light of the blessings you have in Christ, now you must live this life out. He's saying, now you've got some things to do. You know who you are, and you know whose you are, and in light of who you are and whose you are, now you need to walk in a certain way. In fact, the theme of the second half of the book is how to walk. That's the title of this morning's message, if you look on the outline I've given you. And five times in the second half of this book, Paul uses this word. If you write in your Bibles, underline the word walk. And 4:1, he says, walk worthily. We're going to pick that apart in a second. In 4:17, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, you walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, you walk as children of light. In chapter 5, verse 15, walk wisely. When he uses the word walk, it means the way you conduct yourselves, the way you live your life. It means basically your behavior. He says, live your life worthily. Don't live as the Gentiles live. He says, conduct yourself or live your life in love. Behave in love. Walk or behave as children of light. Walk, behave, conduct yourselves with wisdom. That's what Paul's saying. So the second half of the book is a section of action. In the first half of the book, he said, you've been chosen, you've been adopted, you have been forgiven, you've been redeemed. All these rich theological words. You've been placed in the body. There's a great mystery that is now the Jew and Gentile have come together. And he says, in light of all of these things, these privileges, these blessings, now you have a responsibility to walk in the manner that I've called you. So, Paul, what is that? How do we do it? How do we walk? Well, the exhortation to walk worthily is found in this whole section, but in verse 1 is a call. If you look at the second half, he says, live this life in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. He begins by saying, I am a prisoner, therefore looks back to the previous three chapters. I, therefore, he's making a transition, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is saying, by the way, discipleship at times can be costly. He says, I want you to remind you when I am writing this book to you, I'm not writing from the Hyatt, I'm not writing from the Hilton, I'm not writing from the Holiday Inn, I'm not even writing from Motel 6 where somebody left the light on for me. He says, I am writing from a prison cell. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have some epistles that are called the prison epistles because Paul writes them in prison. He says, I entreat you. That means I beg you. That's what some of you have been doing in different times. You're begging for something. You're asking for something. And that's what he's doing. I beg you to walk, to conduct, to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. The key word here is worthy. It's an interesting Greek word. The New Testament is written in the Greek language. This particular Greek word comes from the world of balancing scales. The root word means to balance the scale. Basically, he's saying, this is your position. This is the way you should live. They should be congruent, should be equal. We had grandkids visiting with us for the last few days, and as they were visiting with us, we went to a little park down the way from us, and they've got this clown swing that you go around, and, you know, the swings go out. Well, one of the kids got on one, and they said, Papado, you get on the other one. Well, I've got a five-year-old kid over here and me over here. It was kind of like that is the way it looked. We were not balanced. We were not worthy. When you are worthy, you are balanced. You are living your life in harmony. This is your position. This is your calling. This is how you live. He says, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner. I'm sacrificing for this. He says, I want you to live worthy of your calling. So, Paul, what does that look like? What does that look like? He gives five characteristics of a person who is walking worthily. If you want to know if your life is matching the position you've been called to, you have to look at these five characteristics and decide whether or not these things are true in your life. People always come to me and say, Gary, I want to know if I'm maturing. I want to know if I'm growing. I want to know how to grow. I want to know how to measure these things. Well, this is a simple way to measure your spiritual life. He says, I want you to walk worthily. I want you to walk in congruence with your position. And he gives five characteristics of such a person. Number one, they live a humble life. They live a humble life. Look at verse 2. He says, with all humility. He says, I want you to walk in this manner, in this worthy manner. I want you to do it, first of all, with humility. Humility in the Greek world, humility in the Roman world, were not admired. Weakness was something that a slave experienced. It wasn't something that a noble person or a soldier experienced. And so he looks at them and he says, I want you to live a humble life. But I remind you, in the Greek world and Roman world, it was not a virtue that was admired, but in the Christian world it is. In the Christian world, it's a virtue admired. It's a foundational virtue. Jesus himself in Philippians 2, Paul's writing about him. It's really a Christmas passage, if you will. It says, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have it in yourself, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of man. He said, even though Jesus Christ was God, he humbled himself to become man so that he could live among us. One moment he's in heaven, worshiped by the angels. With the Father from all eternity past. The next moment, he's in a stable. The next moment, he's surrounded by a donkey and a cow or whatever animals happen to be there. And so Jesus moved from this position of prominence to this position of humility in the incarnation. Humility, one of the cardinal virtues of a believer. Humility, according to Proverbs, is a fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. I love this proverb. It says, let someone else praise you and not your own mouth, an outsider, not with your own lips. Proverbs says, don't go around tooting your own horn. Don't go around touting your own successes. It says, you don't go around, don't you love being around a person that's always bragging about what they've accomplished? I mean, don't you just love that? He's saying, that's not the way to live the spiritual life. The opposite of humility is what? What is it? Pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. He's saying you live a life that's not filled with pride, but a life of humility. Don't go around trumpeting who you are, what you've done, what you've accomplished, whipping your resume out on people all the time or your accomplishments or achievements out, but you recognize in Christ you have everything. Apart from him, you're nothing. Pride comes before the what? Fall. There's one piece of baggage that God hates. He dislikes arrogance. He doesn't approve of arrogance. He's not favorable of arrogance in any way. The scriptures say in Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and I hate arrogance. He hates it. John the Baptist may have been one of the most humble men in all Scripture. John's having this great revival. People are coming from all over the cities of Israel. They're coming out to the wilderness where he is by the hundreds. They're coming out. John is preaching. But when John heard about Jesus coming, he said, "After me comes one who is more powerful than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." In fact, John would say, "I must decrease and he must increase." That's humility. That's humility. John saying, "There's one greater than I, there's one stronger than I am, there's one that we should worship, and it's not me, but it's him." Humility. If you were to look at your heart and ask, in the balance of things, when I know my position in Christ and who I am, where am I in the scale of humility and pride? Humility and pride. Christian Hertner was a guy who ran for the governor of Massachusetts a number of years ago back in the 70s. He had a particularly difficult day, a lot of stops on a campaign trail. And the final stop was going to be at a church in Massachusetts. And he was famished when he got in. And as the one who was favored to win the governor's race, he came through the line. As he came through the line, the lady who was in charge of the chicken gave him one piece of chicken. He said, "Ma'am, can I have another piece? I'm really hungry." She said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I'm only supposed to give each person one piece of chicken." She had no idea who he was. He was a rather modest man, not one known to throw his weight around. But then he decided, he said, "Ma'am, do you know who you're talking to? I'm the next governor of the state of Massachusetts." She looked at him and said, "Sir, it doesn't matter. Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken, so keep moving." How are you doing in pride and humility? Secondly, he says, if you are going to live this life of congruence, if you're going to live a life living out your position the way you should, you're going to be a gentleman. Your life's going to be filled with gentleness. If you've got a King James Bible, it says meekness. You may think of that as wimpy. You may think of that as timid. You may think of that as Barney Fife in the midst of danger. That's not what we're talking about. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means power under control. It's used to describe a horse that has been bridled. It's used to describe a lion that's been tamed. It's a person with power, but they control that power rather than controlling people with that power. Meekness. Stu Weber, two-tour, Green Beret, Vietnam, became a pastor in the state of Oregon. He wrote a book called Tender Warrior. He says, "Meek men are not weak men. We do not win wars with brutal battles or fierce fights. We win our way by being men of gentleness and love. We are powerful, but we control that power. We have an inner strength and a serenity, so we don't need to dominate. We don't need to have our way. We don't need to be in charge all the time." Hey, if you're the person who always has to throw your weight around, dominate others, be in charge, call the shots. If there are two ways in life, your way and the wrong way, okay? He's talking about you. You know people like that. They walk in a room and they barge in and they want to take control of everything even if they're not supposed to be. He says, you be a meek man. Power under control. Then he goes on. We're going to skip this one. I mean, I've got to confess, I'm impatient. Bev looked at me last night at the end of a long week and weekend and had our kids and grandkids. She said, "I think you are more patient with our kids than you are with our grandkids right now." She was right. She was right. I'm a man of action. I like to get things done. I don't like chaos. I don't like chaos. We had four teenagers, 5-year-old twins and a 3-year-old in our house the last few nights. And me. It's chaos. Patience means long-tempered. Long-tempered. What makes you impatient? He's saying, if you're going to live, this is your position, this is who you are in Christ, this is the blessing, this is your privilege, and if you want to look like the Savior, your life is going to be one that's patient. Your life is going to be one that is gentle. Your life is going to be one that's humble. He says, you're going to be patient. Patience will be part of your life. And I'm thinking, God, you know, Paul, why do you keep beating up on me? I mean, why do you keep doing this stuff? What makes you impatient? Let me tell you what patience is. Patience is a dad fishing or hunting with a six-year-old. Because you know what matters the most? Not what you catch or kill, but having that kid with you. Patience is a mama explaining for the sixth time in 5 minutes where dogs go after they die. Patience is sitting with an older person explaining their surgery for the umpteenth time and you listening like you've never heard it before. Patience is not honking at the person who's struggling to make a turn. Am I reading your email yet? Am I in your mind yet? Patience is not boiling over when you're put on a hold by some person on the telephone you can barely understand. I've been in your house. I've got cameras in each of your houses. Patience. I'm like the little girl who came home from kindergarten after the first day and her mom said, "Well, how'd things go, honey?" She said, "Not too good. I got to go back tomorrow." Patience. You know, I'll confess, the thing that drives me nuts more than anything else is people I can't make decisions. Can't make decisions. You know what God puts in my life? People I can't make decisions. It's like, even if it's wrong, just do something. You can't decide what you want on a menu. Let's order five of them. We'll split them. It's okay. Just do something. What makes you impatient? Let me ask you this question. You got somebody you've been sharp with, rude with, impatient with lately? Why don't you go and get right with them? Hey, let me tell you where that starts. At home. At home. Me having to go to my wife and say, "I'm sorry I was so impatient yesterday." Maybe husbands and wives, maybe moms and dads, or maybe kids to dads and moms, maybe sisters to sisters, maybe brothers to brothers. Patience. Enough of that. Forbearance. Forbearance is an interesting word. You know what that word means? I mean, look at what Paul says. He says, if you want your life, if you want everything that Christ has given you to match your walk, he says, you're going to live a humble life, a gentle life, a patient life, and you're going to show forbearance to one another. And then he tacks on those words in love. That means you just don't do it and say, okay, I've accepted them. The word forbearance means to tolerate or to accept. That's what it means. To tolerate or to accept. Doesn't mean we tolerate and accept sin, but it means we tolerate and accept one another. We tolerate and accept one another. That's what the Christian life is about. I mean, let's face, we were listening to Francis Chan preach at a thing we're at 2 weeks ago, and he said, let's face it, there are a lot of weird people that go to church. Let's just face it, a lot of weird people you wouldn't associate with otherwise. And you show up at church, and there they are. And what the Bible says is you've got to love one another, you've got to care for one another, you've got to accept one another. He says not only that, you've got to forbear, you've got to be patient, accepting, and tolerant of one another. See, some of you sat over there because you don't want to sit with those dudes over there, did you? And some of you sat over there because you don't want to sit with these sisters over here, did you? And you know, sometimes we look around and we think they're weird. The reality of it is that we're the ones that are weird. John Ortberg wrote that book, Everybody's Normal Till When? You get to know them. And then you find out we're all weird. Idiosyncrasy is not something I have. It's something you've got. Okay? And Paul says you need to accept and tolerate one another within the body of Christ. You don't reject. You look at this body right now. We are black. We are white. We are Hispanic. We're Oriental. 20% of our body is Hispanic right now. 3,000 folks on a weekend typically, and probably 20%. That's amazing. It's amazing. We are black, we are white, we're Hispanic, we're Oriental, we're rich, we're poor, we're educated, we're uneducated, we drive, we walk. I mean, it's amazing what God has done here. And here's what he says. In love, you accept one another. So don't be looking across the aisle at some guy because his hair is long and he's got tattoos and he's got an earring and cluck your tongue. You love him. And you don't look at somebody because they've got a suit on and thinking, what are they dressed up so weird for? We accept one another. And you don't go out and get a petition and say, guys that shave their head are abnormal or whatever, you choose what it might be. He says, you forbear. And finally he says, and I think this is the great crescendo, you be diligent, you have zeal, you have zest. You do everything you can to preserve the bond of unity. He says, you've got to do everything you can to preserve this bond. You've got to make sure, you've got to make sure that this body is united. So I'm going to ask you to do some hard work. Here's a bold application for you. Is there somebody you need to be restored to? Somebody you need to come to and make sure that you're right with before God? So Gary, I think I've heard this message 3 weeks in a row now. You have. It's the same message that begins in chapter 2, verse 11, and goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. That's how important this is to Paul. And it's important to Paul because of three things, I think. Because when we're united, we're stronger. It's like a team. A team that plays together is better. A team that plays for themselves individually is not as good. Secondly, we reflect our head. Our head is Jesus Christ, and when we squabble and we bawl and squall with one another, it's a terrible reflection upon the reputation of our Savior, and we stain him. And thirdly, it's an opportunity for us to make sure that our lives are lived congruently with who we are. That's what we're called to do. That's who we are. The culmination of this worthy walk, verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, you be united because the Trinity is united. If you look at those verses, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each mentioned. So let me ask you a question. Are you displaying the character of a worthy walk? I mean, if you really look at your life, is it pride or humility? Gentleness, meekness, power under control? Or are you always lashing out, dominating others? Patience. You patient or are you like me, impatient? Forbearance, accepting others. Or are you looking around, rejecting others? Are you diligently preserving the bond of unity through the Spirit? Louisville, Kentucky is where this took place. It was in the 1980s. It was Easter Sunday. The church was filled to overflowing. The organ and piano had just begun to harmonize. He has risen. Called to worship, and then everybody was going to sing. John was a Down syndrome man in his 20s. He came to church every Sunday. He was late on Easter Sunday. He always sat in the eighth row. So he's eighth row in. He comes down to the eighth row. Church is packed. He looks at his pew. Somebody's in it. He looked behind him. He looked in front of him. Somebody was in those. He looked across the aisle. They were all taken. The young handicapped man didn't know what to do, so he walked down the aisle as the congregation or as the choir began the great anthem. And he sat down right here in the aisle, boom, plopped himself down. What would they do? Easter Sunday, all kinds of guests. And he plops himself down right in the middle of the church. Interestingly enough, one of the deacons, first name was Elroy, Deacon Elroy, sitting halfway back of the church, gets up and he wobbles down to the front. He's an elderly man. And he wobbles down to the front where the young handicapped man had sat down. And it took him 2 or 3 minutes to lower his body and to sit with him. The pastor got up and said, we can probably all go home because the message has been preached. See, I think that's what Paul is calling for in Ephesians 4. He's saying, whoever it is, however different they are, whatever they look like, wherever they come from, you love them, you care for them, you reach out to them, because we have the same Father, we're citizens of the same kingdom, we're members of the same family, we're stones in the same temple, and therefore we're part of the same body. Amen? Father, that's our prayer. That's our prayer. I confess, Father, there are times when I do not live the way that I know you've called me. that my life is incongruent at times, especially in that area of patience. And Father, I'm sure that there are others here who can identify with that, and I pray this morning that we would be right before you. I do pray for unity in our body. Thank you for the blessing it has been for many, many years. And I just pray, Father, that we would humbly submit ourselves to one another. We would gently respond to one another. We would forbear, accept one another. We would be those who are patient with one another. We would preserve the unity of the body no matter what. So, Father, how I pray for myself and these my brothers and sisters that we would resemble that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's any question in your mind, this journey begins with you accepting Him and the forgiveness that He offers you so you can have eternal life. And maybe you know that you're at odds with somebody in the body of Christ and this message has pierced your heart. I pray that you will be one who goes out and does the word, that you're not just a hearer, but now you'll take the imperatives that have been given and you'll apply it. Father, it's our desire that we be a body who lives for you and looks like you. So we submit ourselves to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.